So I'm back to our study on the fundamentals, God, man, sin, and redemption. And so this is the first time we're going to look at redemption. We've looked at all those other points, and now I'm just going to go over some general statements on redemption. And as I do this study, I want to give credit where credit is due. So I admit I could not do this except for the help of David Allen Reed, who wrote the outline of fundamentalism that I am working through. So he's my main source as I prepare these messages. I know nothing about the man except for the outline that he wrote and that R.A. Torrey put it in the back of one of his preacher's sermon help books. And it was copyright. It was copywritten in the late 1800s. That's all I know. So the guy evidently lived in the late 1800s. So that's credit where the credit is due. Oh, and one other thing. I happened randomly to run into Jeremy Irish this morning, and he told me to give my greetings to the church. So greetings from Jeremy. And again, as introduction, I'm confident that if you are here this morning with the lid off your container, you will be able to go home filled this morning. Not because I have any kind of a dynamic message, but because I'm going to cover a broad spectrum of the words of life. And we've already gone over the attributes of God. We've gone over the nature of man. We've gone over the extent of sin in this study. And now we are beginning to look at redemption. Redemption by the work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is the theme of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And I know I say that all the time, but you can't say it enough. If you can't find redemption on every page of your Bible, it's because you're not looking for it. Every story that has a godly person is an example of redemption. Every story that portrays the depravity of man expresses the atoning work of Christ more gloriously. Every sacrifice is either a picture or of redemption specifically, or it at least assumes redemption, as in the thanksgiving offering or the free will offering. But every sacrifice implies redemption. Every story, everything. It is the theme of the Bible. Further, the sin and ruin of man made an occasion for God's grace to shine forth. If man had never sinned, God's character and nature would have been the same. But it would not have been as glorious in our eyes as we are now able to see it. Because the darker the darkness, the brighter the light looks. So the sin and ruin of man made an occasion for God's grace to shine forth. After Adam and Eve sinned, God came in the cool of the evening to talk to them, and things were not the same as they had been before. God did not come this time to bless. He came to rebuke. But God in His mercy couldn't even utter that first curse upon man without first intimating redemption. We see in Genesis 3:6, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the serpent's head. That is the first intimation that God is going to redeem mankind. And this comes before the next verse, which says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Before God even uttered this curse, he intimated redemption. So I'm going to look this morning at 10 general statements about redemption, ranging from the fact that man cannot redeem himself, to the necessity of the incarnation, to the fact that the Redeemer has already come. But before I go any further, I would like to pause one moment and pray. Our Father, we thank you for this morning that we can be here. And we thank you for redemption. We thank you for the atoning work of Christ, that each person in this room today either is redeemed or can be redeemed. And I pray that as I look at this subject, you would open up our hearts. Help us to feed on your word this morning. Amen. So, the first point that I want to look at is there is no self-redemption. The fall of man wrought a change in both his nature and his condition. To be redeemed, a man must be restored to where he was before, in both character and state. His purity must be restored. His condemnation must be removed. And man cannot redeem himself for two main reasons. One, the legal difficulty is insuperable. The divine law requires a perfect obedience, making surplus obedience impossible. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Galatians 3:10 we read, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Jesus said elsewhere, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Then here in Matthew 22:37, we are told to love God with our entire being. And then in Galatians 3:10, we are told that God's standard is that every law must be kept perfectly. There is no wiggle room. Since therefore surplus obedience is impossible, there can therefore be no reparation for sins that are past. That alone makes self-redemption impossible, but we move on. Two, the moral difficulty is insuperable. John 3:6, we read, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In Romans 3:10, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." There is no tendency in that which is sinful to to become that which is holy. No tendency whatsoever. Job says in Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. No sinner can gain by self-effort alone the purity which he has lost. But this is indispensable to redemption. As we read in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we find that self-redemption is impossible on both levels. Both because the legal difficulty is insuperable and because the moral difficulty is insuperable. The second point I want to look at this morning is there can be no redemption by other creatures. It is equally certain that while sinful man cannot redeem himself, no other creature can redeem him. The fact of creatureship necessitates dependence and obligation. The highest angel in heaven is still under that law of God. That law is perfect and exacts their entire being, their whole power of love and service. And by no possibility can they love and serve God except for themselves alone. Even the perfect angels that stand before God cannot build up a surplus obedience. To find a being qualified and able to redeem, we must find one over whom the law has no jurisdiction. We must find a being that is infinite. And when we find that being, we are in the presence of God Himself. He alone is infinite and almighty. So that leads us to the third point I want to look at, and it's the question, will God redeem? Nature shows us the goodness of God in many ways. One of the biggest being that God bestows His gifts of sunshine and rain even on the worst of men. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It gives us a glimpse of God's graciousness. Further, in the world, man is subject to many diseases, but all around him in nature, God has supplied herbs for his physical healing. And with that in mind, along with Romans 1:20, I believe that the heathen should be able to speculate the concept of redemption. But speculation is all. What you could learn from nature is very uncertain, but revelation makes it clear and conclusive. As I mentioned before, from the fall of Adam, or from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about redemption. And we see from the fall of Adam to the birth of Christ, God revealing His plan of redemption more and more. We already looked at Genesis 3:15, where the woman's seed will bruise the serpent's head. But then we move on to Genesis 4:4. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. We move on to Genesis 5:24. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then we find in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The story of Noah and the ark is a picture of redemption in 100 ways. Every detail about that story is a picture of redemption. And then the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is about the Redeemer. And I would like to read just one verse, verse 5. says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In Daniel 9:24, we read that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. In Zechariah 13:1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And then, of course, the entirety of the four Gospels is devoted to the story of redemption. The fourth point that I would like to look at is the Redeemer or the Messiah has already come. It's plain when we compare the prophecies with history that our Redeemer has already come. And I have 10 points that I would like to look at on this. One, he was to be from eternity the fellow of God. We read in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." You probably remember that phrase from Jesus when he was in the garden. "And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." And then we find these prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament, Matthew 3:17. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Two, he was to be born not by ordinary generation, but of a virgin. We read in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we find it fulfilled in the New Testament. Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Three, he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. I just read the verse a moment ago, but we read in Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Then we see in Luke 2:4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Four, he was to come while the second temple was still standing. And just as a side note, the temple that was known as Herod's temple during the time of Christ was the same structure that was built by Ezra hundreds of years earlier, but it had been, how do you want to say it? It had been restored and in some ways enlarged by Herod and therefore was called Herod's temple. But it still was actually the second temple. And we read in Haggai 2:9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You probably remember when the temple was built, the men that were old and had seen the previous temple were weeping because it was so insignificant compared to Solomon's temple. Yet God says, this temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place will I give peace. I believe that is a prophecy that we see fulfilled. Probably most specifically when Simeon held Jesus in the temple. 5. He was to be of the race of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. In Genesis 22:18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice, God said to Abraham. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God says to David, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. And Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. 6. The Messiah was to come in humble circumstances. We read in Isaiah 53:2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And Isaiah 49:7, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. And this is what the Lord says. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel. And he shall choose thee. 7. The Messiah was to make himself known by works of mercy and of supernatural power. Isaiah 35:3, he shall strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in wildernesses shall waters break out and streams in the desert. In Isaiah 61:1, you probably remember Jesus standing up in the synagogue and reading the first half of this. But we read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim this acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all them that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. 8. He was to be despised and rejected of men. We read in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. A few verses later in verse 7, we read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Then we read in John 1:10-11, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. 9. He was to be cut off by a violent death. and his body was to be pierced. Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Psalm 22:16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's a prophecy yet to come of Israel. But here it mentions that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And 10, he was to rise from the dead and ascend on high, leading captivity captive. We read in Psalm 16:9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In Psalm 68:18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. So there's the 10 points to show that the Messiah has already come. I want to move on to the 5th general statement of redemption, the incarnation. The word incarnation is of Latin roots and simply means in the flesh. The incarnation is when God took on the form of man. Remaining God, Christ became a man and lived among men. He did not give up his divinity, nor was it even diluted by his taking on flesh. While incarnation could not affect the nature and properties of deity, it did affect their manifestation. The glory that Jesus had with his Father was not visible while he was among men. We read in John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We read in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. To the sight of humanity, I should say to the sight of man, his humanity was more constant and conspicuous. But his divinity did shine through many times. We see it all through the Gospels. We see in John 3:2 that the Pharisees could see it. The same night came Jesus, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We see it very clearly in the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Matthew 17:1-2. 6. I want to look at some Old Testament intimations of the incarnation. The first promise made to Eve called him the woman's seed. Then he shall be called the seed, or then he was called the seed of Abraham. He was called the seed of Isaac, of Jacob, and of David. We've already read all those verses. And another verse we've already looked at is Isaiah 7:14, where we are told that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That would make him human. But at the same time, his name was to be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That would make him God as well. I would like to look at the necessity of the incarnation. As we looked at before, God alone can redeem. The law broken must be vindicated. The nature defiled must be renewed. Men and angels are utterly incapable of accomplishing such a task. The situation necessitates a divine redeemer. But now God himself in redeeming men must do so justly. His perfect law cannot be set aside. The Redeemer must place himself under the jurisdiction and the power of the law. But to do this, God must step into the sphere of humanity. One of the things that God cannot do is die. And it was necessary for him who would redeem man to die. Therefore, God must take on human flesh so he could die. We see in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." A few verses later, Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." 8. I want to look at Christ as a mediator. Before Christ came, Job expressed the need for a mediator. He says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Job understood the great gap between him and God. And he says, "I want a mediator to put a hand on God and a hand on me." He didn't have the revelation that we have of Christ. We have a daysman who can put his hand upon us both. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The word mediator itself does not indicate the type or occasion. The type of occasion or the means by which the mediation is made. But the next verse in Timothy does. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." In the case of a misunderstanding, a mediator only needs to explain the situation between the two parties. In the case of a deliberate wrong, a mediator would seek the clemency and favor of the offended party and thus become an intercessor. If there were liabilities in law and right resting on the offending party, it would be necessary for the mediator to become a surety to him. To become surety for someone is similar to co-signing or underwriting. And further, if the obligation resting upon the offending party were such that he could not of his own person repay the debt incurred, the mediator would need to take upon himself the responsibility to satisfy the requirement and pay the debt. Christ did all of that. Hebrews 7:24, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Hebrews 4:15 and 16. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, 9, I want to look at atonement in general. Atonement, the word atonement means reparation for wrong or injury. And when we use atonement in speaking of Christ, we denote the priestly work of Christ by which he satisfied the law and justice of God for the sins of men. Atonement does not express reconciliation, but the means by which reconciliation is possible. Through the Old and New Testament, there are a number of words and pictures used in this connection. We have in Psalm 32:1, a covering for sin. David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." We have in Romans 5:11, or we find atonement. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said he came to ransom. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And finally, we come to redemption. Atonement is the ground and means of redemption, while redemption is the result of atonement. So atonement and redemption are technically different, but practically are very much the same. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Romans 3:25 and 26. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." So there is our introduction to redemption. And by his stripes, I am healed. By his death, I live. By his cross, I am made a king and a priest unto God. By his chastisement, I have peace with God. And by the price of his blood, I am redeemed. Let me close with prayer. Our Father, I pray that you would take all these numerous scripture verses that I've read this morning Help us to remember them. Let them sink deep into our hearts. And Father, again, we thank you for our Redeemer. Amen.